Our reading is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first book of Corinthians, and the first chapter commencing at the first verse. Now, just in case you have difficulty finding 1 Corinthians, if you move through the New Testament, it is the seventh book of the New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then we come to 1 Corinthians. We're reading from the first chapter commencing at the first verse of the chapter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We'll end our reading there at the end of that first chapter of 1 Corinthians, trusting that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and precious truth, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The church at Corinth was a very difficult church. It was founded by the Apostle Paul through his ministry, and at the time it was founded, it was the scene, Corinth itself, of a tremendous revival. God moved mightily. Paul was there, and when Paul was there, God came to him, and God spoke to him, and he said, "Fear not, Paul." He said, "I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." And he said, "I have much people in this city." And for 18 months, which was a long time for Paul to spend in any place, Paul preached and taught the word of God in Corinth, and multitudes were brought to Christ and gathered into the church. Now these people were drawn from the very depths of sin. We've only to go over a few chapters to chapter 6 to see the degradation that there was in that city. People in that city were saved, and they were saved from the depths of sin. Verses 9 to 11 say, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." You think, well, surely all those people are shut out. Such horrible sin referred to in these verses. And when Paul has described this type of sinning, he says, "And such were some of you." You were drawn out of this quagmire. All these people and all this wickedness that was practiced in Corinth, some of you engaged in these sins. And the indication is that some of them were engaged in some of those sins, and maybe in more than one of those sins. Now, they were sinners in general, but they were very deeply depraved in the sinful practices of their lives. And Paul says that's the way you behaved before the gospel came to you. And now he says to them, "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You've been changed from the vilest of practices, from the deepest sin and the deepest shame. You've been washed, you've been made holy, and you have been set free. And in the sight of God, now you are clean, and now you are pure, and now you are fit for heaven. Here was a licentious city, a very depraved city, and God saved a multitude of depraved sinners in that city. And it shows us that God can move and God can bless in the most unlikely of places. Who would have thought that the preaching of Jonah would have brought Nineveh to its knees? But it did. Even the king, perhaps the most cruel person in Nineveh, was brought to repentance. He laid aside his royal robes and he sat down in sackcloth, and he gave a command that nobody was to eat or drink, not even the animals, but they were to fast and they were to cry to God if perhaps the city might possibly be spared. Now God moved in Corinth, God moved in Nineveh, and God has moved in many different places down through the centuries. And you know what that shows us? When God steps in that way, and it should give you and me an encouragement to pray for God to do it, it shows us that God is a living God. Many times people think of God as dead, or think of him as a remote figure, way up there in heaven, detached from this world. When God comes down mightily And when God sends a great awakening, people realize he's living. And the presence of God in the meetings is so real that people almost feel they can reach out and touch him. But sadly, this church at Corinth fell a prey to backsliding. There were factions formed in the church, so there was division. And it wasn't just gossip mongering that brought it to the ears of the apostle. He quotes his source. He says, "I've been told by the household of Chloe that there are divisions among you." There were factions. There was actually immorality in the church had crept in. There was false doctrine concerning the resurrection. And there were other things that were going on that were wrong. There was an abuse of the Lord's table. There was an abuse of tongues. Without dealing with the subject of tongues, it's quite clear that whatever tongues they had at Corinth, there was a great abuse of tongues speaking in that church. And Paul, in this letter to the Corinthians, deals head on with the abuses, and he seeks to lead the church back to the simplicity of the gospel message that he preached. It was that message, after all, that had transformed that church in the beginning. What was it that changed them? A simple message. An uncomplicated message. And Paul makes it clear. I didn't come here to form a party. I didn't come here to have a faction of people saying, "I support Paul, and I'm behind Paul, I'm a follower of Paul." No, he came to set Christ before those people, to show them the beauty and glory and power of Jesus Christ to save. God sent him to Corinth to preach the gospel. And he says in the verse 17, in the words of our text, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And as we study this text that Paul has set before us here, we see firstly the importance of the gospel message. Paul says, "Christ sent me." Yes, he sent. But he puts in the negative first. Before he says, "Christ sent me to preach," he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize." Now, it's not that Paul didn't baptize at all, because if you look at verses 14 to 16, you'll see he did do some baptizing. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." And in verse 16, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." He's perhaps thinking, there may have been people I baptized who had moved to Corinth, but the only people that I know that I baptized there are Crispus and Gaius and the family of Stephanus. Stephanus and his family, I baptized them. I don't know if there's any other people there in Corinth that I baptized. And what he's really saying here is, baptism wasn't my priority. I didn't go to Corinth to baptize and to head up a faction. I went to Corinth to preach the gospel. Preaching was his number one priority. Now, I may just say here, it's a little bit perhaps of a digression, but it's an important one. Baptism is important. Paul's not saying it isn't. It is a very powerful God-ordained ordinance. Rightly used, it is a source of blessing. And I say this also. Every child of God should be baptized. Every child of God. But I also add, and this is crucial, baptism itself does not save. That's something that we must get clearly into our minds. Baptism doesn't save. It doesn't matter how you were baptized. It doesn't matter when you were baptized. Baptism itself does not save. And the evidence for that, Acts chapter 8. We have a man there who was baptized and who wasn't a child of God. We read from verse 9 of Acts chapter 8, and we read there, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." He was a superficial believer. I dealt with that this morning. The superficial believer, the seed that fell on the stony ground. A man amazed by the word of God. Amazed by what he sees. The signs, the wonders, the miracles. And he's entranced. But he lets himself down. And Peter sees through him. We read in verse 18, "When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither lot, a part nor lot in this matter, for," listen to these words, "thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Your heart's not right. Peter says, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You're still a slave to sin. There's still this bitterness of sin in your heart. Your heart isn't right in the sight of God. It was all right in the sight of Philip. It was all right in the sight of these people. You were a superficial believer. You made a profession. You were baptized. Whether it were by sprinkling or pouring or by immersion, you were baptized. He was baptized by an outstanding evangelist, by a mighty man of God who experienced revival. And yet an apostle said to him quite clearly and quite discerningly, "Thou art not right. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're in the gall of bitterness." Baptism didn't save Simon. And we might say there are multitudes of what we might call baptized heathen. Baptized heathen. That's all they are. You know, there's a grievous mistake, even in what was a very sound Anglican prayer book, the old Anglican prayer book. You were asked your name. I went through this. What is your name? You gave it. And then you were asked this question, "Who gave you this name?" And the answer was, "My Godfather and my Godmother in my baptism, wherein I was made a member of Christ and a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven." It's not true, you know. You're not made a child of God by baptism. You're not made an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven by baptism. And this idea that the little child has to be done by the priest or by the minister in order to secure the eternal well-being of the child is simply a dark and blind superstition. It doesn't save a child. It doesn't save an adult. Paul says here that Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, if baptism saves, Christ would have sent Paul to baptize. But Paul says, "He sent me not to baptize." That was not the priority. He sent me to preach. It's not baptism that saves, it's the gospel. And notice what Paul says he preached. In verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ, a person. And what a person he is. My, we can spend all night speaking of Christ, telling of his greatness, telling of his glory. You might speak of the glory that he had in eternity past. If I can even put it this way, because it's an impossible conception, really. There's an eternity that's already gone. An eternity behind us. We've just lived a few years. But there's an eternity past, if you can put it that way. And the glorious Son of God has always been there, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he created time. And he created this universe. He made it perfect. After the 6 days of creation, God rested and God beheld all that he had created and made. And behold, it was all very good. Jesus Christ made all things. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. What a glorious person he is. If we look back in time, into eternity, and come then into time, into the creation, the 6 days of creation, everything beautifully, gloriously made. And then man sinned. And we might say ruined it all. Listened to the voice of the tempter and plunged the world into sin. So that by the time we reach the fourth chapter of Genesis, the first man born into this world proves to be a murderer. He has inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. And by the time we reach Genesis chapter 6, the earth is filled with violence, and God says it has repented him that he has made the world, because all flesh is corrupt in his sight. And what does Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ, this glorious person, steps into this world. He becomes the God-man. He was God eternally. He becomes man. And he is born of the Virgin. And he lives a glorious, sinless life. And we might step aside and look at the beauty of a sinless life. The life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of hatred and vilification, Jesus Christ lived without sin. He was tempted by the devil, and he knew more of the power of temptation than you and I can ever know. You see, we give in to it. It's when you fight something that you realize its tremendous power. Jesus Christ resisted with every fibre of his being against sin and temptation. He fought the devil. And then Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Yes, that speaks of punishment, and that might baffle us. Indeed, when you hear Paul say, we preach Christ crucified, that should lead to the obvious question, why? Why? Why Christ, the glorious person, crucified? What did he do to deserve a punishment? What did he do to deserve being nailed to a cross of shame? We might say it wasn't because he was a helpless person. When he was arrested in Gethsemane, and they asked, who art thou? He said, I am he. And they all fell backward. Just speaking those words. The words that suggest Jehovah, the great I am. Immediately, those who came to arrest him fell backwards. Then a few moments later, Simon Peter picked up the sword and he smote off the ear of Malchus. And Christ rebuked him. He said, do you not realize I could ask my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the word of God be fulfilled? I've come here for a reason. And if I called for legions of angels And that would be angels in their tens of thousands. If we think of 6,000 in a Roman legion, more than 12 legions would be more than 72,000. Tens of thousands of angels. I could ask for more than that. I could be rescued. But how could the scripture be fulfilled? You see, Christ died voluntarily. He laid down his life. He said, "No man taketh it from me." If his power could cause those men to fall backwards, if more than 12 legions of angels would have been sent to him if he had asked his Father, then the reason he didn't ask, and the reason he didn't smite all those people with death, was because he was voluntarily going to the cross. Isn't that an amazing thing? Our Creator volunteering to take the place of sinners. Way back in the Civil War in America, or after it was over, an old man was seen bowing beside a grave. And someone came to him and they said, "Is that the grave of your son?" He said, "No, it's not. I was called up to fight, but I had a wife and a family. And a neighbor of mine, who was single, he volunteered to take my place. He said, I came here." He lost his life. "I came here to pay my tribute and to say he died for me." And that's the picture we have of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. When we say we preach Christ crucified, we're saying he paid a penalty. He was punished. He was judged. And if we read through the scriptures, we read he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ died for our sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. In Romans chapter 5, Christ died for sinners. Peter says he died the just for the unjust. And that is the essence of the gospel. It's all about a crucified Savior. Paul says, "I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent to preach." And he preaches Christ crucified. But then I want you to see in the second place that Paul shows us also the need to make the message as simple and uncomplicated as possible. What does he say? He says that Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. And then he puts in another negative. Wonderful how he does that to draw a contrast. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And not with wisdom of words. One commentator has suggested that there's a noun there in the place of an adjective, and what it really means is not with wise words. Or we might say even not with the words of the philosophers. Corinth, remember, is in Greece. And Greece had some of the greatest philosophers of all time. They had Socrates, who was sentenced to death because he was perceived to have corrupted the youth of Athens. And his great saying was, "He who knows what is good will do good." But many people know what's good and don't do it. Socrates was wrong. And Plato, his disciple, who recorded his sayings, said that men in society could be made perfect by the development of the moral values inherent in human nature. Same idea in perhaps another form. But it doesn't work. You see, it ignores the fact that what's in man is not decency and morality, but sin. Man is a sinner, and by nature man is depraved. The disciple of Plato was Aristotle. He recognized a supreme being. But he was abstract, coldly intellectual, impersonal, detached, and unconcerned about the world. That's not the God of the Bible. Learning about The views of the philosophers will not help you to find peace with God. Indeed, if you read what they say and read what they wrote, your mind, I believe, will be in a fog. I remember when I was studying classics, part of my studies involved studying philosophy. And I learned nothing about philosophy. I learned that, black is white and white is black. It is such a fog, philosophy. And the mind of the philosopher seems to be a very complicated mind. And Paul is saying to us here that Christ sent him not to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. To my mind, philosophy makes everything complicated. And Paul would have none of it when preaching to lost and needy souls. He tells them to beware of philosophy in Colossians chapter 4. And his idea was, I must make this message as uncomplicated, as clear as I possibly can. In fact, when he's writing to the Colossians, he asks them to pray for him. And he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And he adds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That word manifest means clear. That I may make it clear. Simple as I can possibly make it. He tells the Galatians that Jesus Christ had been set forth before their eyes, evidently crucified among them. The picture was so plain. It's as if those people in the province of Galatia had stood there at the cross and had seen Christ crucified before their very eyes and had it all explained. And it's so important to make the message clear and plain. The task of the preacher is to make the gospel as simple as possible. That's why, Spurgeon made such an impact on London when he came here as a young man of 19. There were great preachers in London, but their message was highly intellectual. People went to church at that time. Churches were packed, and there were preachers preaching in a very intellectual fashion. But you know what happened? It went above the heads of the people. People didn't understand what those preachers were saying. Maybe in some instances it was just as well. But when Spurgeon came, he had a burden. And he saw those people with their need, guilty before God, hell deserving. And he made that message as simple as he could possibly make it. And people thronged to hear him. The first Sunday morning he preached in London in New Park Street Chapel, there were about 200 people present in a building that held 1,200. You see, that evening, when people heard him in the morning, they went out and they told their friends, and there was a lot more people in the evening. And when they heard him, they wanted to hear him again. And before long, New Park Street was too small. In fact, it became suffocatingly warm. There were so many people coming to it. And Spurgeon went round with his walking stick. It's not that he needed it at that time to lean on, but he went round with his walking stick and he smashed the windows in the church to let some air in. And people came and said, who broke the windows? And Spurgeon never told them. But he had to move out. And he moved into a music hall, to the consternation of many pious people. And he packed it with 10,000 to 12,000 people. Hungry people. People who wanted that simple gospel message. I often refer to a great Ulster preacher, W.P. Nicholson. Nicholson's glory was this: he was uncomplicated. He preached in the language of the people. He preached to win the people for Christ. He preached with a burden to see them saved. Duncan Campbell, who preached at the last great revival in the British Isles up in Scotland, was a man who preached an uncomplicated message. And the point here is this. The importance of the message demands simplicity. Remember those who were fleeing to the cities of refuge? Did they want elaborate signs to tell them where the city of refuge was? No, they wanted a clear sign. I'm running from the avenger of blood. Where is the city of refuge? And I look at a sign and I don't understand it. That's no good to me. The avenger of blood will be on top of me. I lose my life if the sign is complicated, if the sign is confusing. I want a simple sign. And when I have a simple sign, then I say, that's the road I must take, and I must run with my might to that city. And one more point. Failure to preach a clear message may actually nullify the message. What does Paul say? He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see that expression of none effect? The idea is, it's nullified. All the worth of the message is destroyed by the complicating of it. People don't know what you're saying. Indeed, later on, when Paul is dealing with the subject of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 and the verses 7 and 8, he says, for if the trumpet, verse 8, give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? If you hear the trumpet, you say, weren't they just practicing? Was that a note of joy? Is that a call for us to come to a celebration? Or was that a warning sound? Was that a warning sound? Is the enemy at hand? Was that a warning sound I heard? If I don't know, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Paul's saying, we want clarity. We want simplicity. We want people to know where they stand. We don't want fancy words and flowery expressions and people admiring the preacher and not realizing that they are guilty and lost and hell-deserving souls. We want them to see the truth. We want them to feel the power of the truth. We want them to be saved by the truth. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? I've gone to many funeral services. And I've heard those who were supposedly evangelical. And many times I can say I've been disappointed. They have preached a woolly message. And you've listened. And you've tried to pick the gospel out of it. But it was hard going. And you can imagine an unsaved person sitting in that funeral with a coffin at the front of the church and the solemnest of warnings. And those people not getting it. Not being faithfully warned. This is your destiny. You're going to die. You're going to stand before God. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. I say that in these situations, the philosophy of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato is useless. And Paul warns against vain philosophy. The message to be effective requires the utmost plainness. And it's a message that, when it's preached in its plainness, can offend. We find that the Greeks didn't like it. They thought it was foolishness. What a foolish message this is. You're preaching about someone who was rejected and died on the cross. That's foolishness. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. What? We're not looking for a dead Savior. We're not looking for a crucified Savior. We're not looking for a Savior who shed his blood. We're looking for a Savior who's a king. A mighty conqueror. And they stumbled at the message. But at least they got the point. When they were offended, they got the point. They were told, this is the only hope for your soul. And we can say that, on the other hand, the plain preaching of the gospel has tremendous power. Look at verse 24 of the chapter. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. All the wisdom of God, we might say, is in a sense concentrated on the cross. All the power of God is found at the cross. The hymn writer said, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. You know, that message of the cross is the message that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And it's a very simple message he preached. I would advise you to read Acts chapter 2. It's a straightforward message, quoting from the Old Testament, applying the Old Testament, showing that Christ fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament, and that he's exalted to the right hand of God. And when that message was preached with power by the Apostle Peter, multitudes, thousands, in a vast congregation of probably tens of thousands, cried out. And I think they probably cried out in the middle of the preaching. Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we be saved from our sins? And Peter said, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he tells them, you'll receive remission, you'll be forgiven. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now the message hasn't diminished in power. We have diminished in our holiness. We have diminished in our prayerfulness. We have diminished in our spirituality. But if we were as close to God as we ought to be, and as alive for God as we ought to be, I believe we would see the same power, the same results. Oh, may God grant it, because the message still has power today. If you're not saved, I say to you, receive this simple message. To be converted, you have to become as a little child, Christ says in Matthew 18. The little child believes the word of the parent, and the little child receives that word and obeys it. And that's what you do to be saved. You don't look for anything complicated. You come as a little child to the Savior. You ask God to forgive you. You ask Christ to be your Savior. And you commit your life completely to him.